This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
Thank you, worship team. And thank you for doing some of the songs I've requested. I actually requested How Firm a Foundation. I know that might be a little slow for some of you. I did that for two reasons. One is that was one of the favorite hymns of Buck Hatch. And some of you may actually remember him. And in just a small, quick way, I wanted to pay a little tribute to a man that I can't wait for you to meet. Take your time, though. The other reason I wanted to sing that song is I want to talk about the Word of God this morning. I want to talk about how firm the foundation is that we have in the Word of God. And I'm going to warn you that I may say some things today that you won't like. Not all of you, but some of you. It will bother you. It'll get under your skin a little bit. It may make you a little angry. And in fact, you might think that's a little unbalanced. And it will not be in what Dr. McQuilkin used to call the center of biblical tension. And the reason that is the way that is because these messages build on one another. So tomorrow, I'll give you the balanced part. In other words, what I say tomorrow will balance out some of the things that I say today that might sound a little extreme. So you don't have to come tomorrow. I'm not saying you have to come. I mean, that's between you and the Lord. I'm just saying, if you don't come tomorrow, you forego the right to criticize what you hear today. All right? I want to talk to you about the Word of God and its place in the Christian life. Because what we're looking at, this is the definition that we have talked about, and I tried to put it on one slide. Some of you told me you couldn't get it all because it's on two slides, so I'm going to just leave this up for a little bit. The definition we're working with is the Christian life is that which is pursued by normal Christians, humbled by the grace of God, enabled by the Spirit of God, who seek the glory of God by imitating the Son of God, so that many may receive the salvation of God. Now, there are four areas, there are more than four, but there are at least four areas, four very big areas in which we are to imitate the Son of God. So I've got four more sessions with you, and what I want to do in each of those sessions is talk about those four areas in which we imitate Jesus Christ. And this morning, I want to talk about how we imitate Christ in His competence in handling the Scripture. 2008, just 3 years ago, Pew Forum on religion and public policy and in public life in America did a massive survey. It was over 35,000 respondents to this. That's a large sample survey, by the way, if you know anything about surveys and results, polls. And among the many things they found was this, that 57% of evangelicals now agree with the statement, there are many religions that can lead to eternal life. 57% of evangelicals now believe and agree with the statement that there are many religions that can lead to eternal life. And hopefully you are saying, do what? What part of no do you not understand? When Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And what do you not understand about Acts chapter 4, verse 12, when the apostles clearly declare from the beginning in their ministry that salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven on the earth by which we must be saved. What part of Galatians do you not understand when Paul is writing this doctrine about Jesus Christ and the justification by faith alone? He says that if righteousness can be found through works, then Christ died for nothing. What part do you not understand when John writes in 1 John, he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Or in Romans 10, you probably remember Romans chapter 10:13, and you memorized it when you were a little kid. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But it goes on to say, how then Can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one in whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. The gospel is inclusive. It doesn't matter what color your skin or how much money you make or where you live. If you come to Jesus Christ and receive him as your Savior, he will take you and he will not cast you out. But the gospel is exclusive. No matter who you are or how much money you have or the color of your skin, you have to bow your knee and you have to worship Jesus Christ. You trust him and him alone. He is the only way. If he's not the only way, Christ sent his son to die in blood and agony on the cross for nothing. If there was some other way, God would have said, take that way, spare my son. But he didn't spare his son because there is no other way. That's what evangelicals used to believe. So what's going on here? What's happened? What's going on here is a massive defection from historic apostolic biblical Christian theology. What's going on here is a dereliction of duty among parents, pastors, and professors to pass on the faith to the next generation. What's going on here is a massive, an epidemic biblical and theological illiteracy. When I took hermeneutics here and Dr. McQuilkin was teaching it, one of the first things we did was we looked at a verse, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Be diligent, work hard at it as a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. And that verse has guided my personal Christian life and my ministry ever since. Listen to me carefully. This is the Word of God. And you have no right to be sloppy with it. You have no right to be careless with your hermeneutics. You have no right to just throw something together the night before you bring it. This is the Word of God. Now, the reason I say that is because, and I know you're saying, we're at CIU, we know that. We know that. I'm saying this because, and you're thinking, what does this have to do with Christian life? Because in the Christian life, we imitate who? We imitate Jesus. So I want to look this morning at the competency of Jesus Christ in handling the Scripture. And there are a lot of places I could go. Matthew chapter 22 is where I'm going to camp out for the next few minutes with you. Matthew chapter 22. So when I say we imitate him in competence, what I mean is, by competence, is the ability to articulate and defend your faith by appealing to Scripture. That's what I'm talking about here. So here we are in Matthew chapter 22. Now, you know the story, and it says, you know, he had all these religious enemies and everybody else trying to trap him and trip him up, and so Jesus is on his guard, and it says the same day, Sadducees who say there's no resurrection came to him with a question. So this is a religious group, a religious party, and they don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe a bodily resurrection. They don't believe that anything beyond the Pentateuch is the inspired word of God. So it's just the Pentateuch, first five books, the books of Moses. That's what they went to for their theology. And they say there's no resurrection, and so they see an opportunity here. They're gonna trap Jesus. They're gonna show how incompetent he is in the Scriptures. So they came to him with a question. They asked him the question. Let me sum it up for you. They said, "Teacher, what if a man has a wife and he dies, and then according to Moses' law, then that man's brother has to marry her so the children can be born and keep the inheritance going and all of that? It's a Levirate law." Don't have time to talk about it, but he says, what if that man dies, and then his brother dies, and then his brother dies, and he goes through seven brothers, and they all die? And I'm thinking, don't marry her. But they all die. And then they ask the question, in the resurrection,
whose wife's she going to be? Well, see, they don't even believe in resurrection. See what they're doing? It's a hypocritical question. But they're trying to show Jesus, you know, to believe in the resurrection is stupid because you got all these kinds of problems. And here's Jesus' response, verse 29. You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, listen to this. Have you not read, one of Jesus' favorite questions, have you not read, now look what he says, have you not read what God said to you? So he's talking about the scriptures, and he says of the scriptures, this is what God has said to you. That is proof. There's a great verse here for our doctrine of inspiration and inerrancy and all of that. The written scriptures are the word of God. It's what God says to you. He says, have you not read what God said to you? I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And you look at that at first and you say, what? What does that have to do with anything? Well, notice something. This is brilliant. This is brilliant. Where does he quote from? He quotes from Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. Moses at the burning bush. Exodus is in what? The Pentateuch. And he goes right for those books of the Bible that he knows he doesn't have to defend. It's uncontested. This is the Word of God. And he uses that portion of the Word of God that they can't say, well, that's not the Word of God. And then notice how all of theology often turns on the tense of a verb. He says, verse 32, I am the God of Abraham, the God of I am the God of Abraham. Not I was the God of Abraham. I am the God of Abraham. Well, here's the deal. Abraham had died a few hundred years earlier. So had Isaac and Jacob. And yet when God says to Moses, I am right now, presently, continually, right now, the God of Abraham, what he's saying is, Abraham's alive. Because the Sadducees said, no, there's no immortality of the soul, there's no resurrection of the dead. And Jesus said, no, he's alive. God himself said he's alive. I am right now the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they are waiting now for the future resurrection. And if you understood the power of God, you would understand that resurrection is no big deal for God. I love this, verse 33. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Slack-jawed. Whoa, who's this? Well, now the Pharisees, which is a rival party, they come in verse 34, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees. The Pharisees say, hey, man, this is our chance because that's our rival party, and Jesus just made them look bad. If we make Jesus look bad, then we come back to the top. So the Pharisees got together, and one of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And everybody, all the Pharisees are, you know, rubbing their hands together. We got it. And Jesus replied brilliantly again by quoting the Shema. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. I could spend three more messages just right there. All the law and the prophets, the Ten Commandments busted up into two tables, those relating to your relationship to God, those relating to your relationship with other people, summarized in these two commands. Love God with all your heart, love people with all yourself. It is not loving to have an affair with your neighbor's wife. Therefore, don't commit adultery. So you see what he did? He just summarized it, sums up. This is the greatest commandment. Love God. It's beautiful. It's brilliant. Why? Think about it. You can obey God and not love him. And God says to Jonah, go to Nineveh. Don't want to go to Nineveh. Not going to do it. Oh, yeah, you will. And so he did it. And the whole time he whined and he moaned and he complained. You do not get the impression reading the book of Jonah that he loved God with all his heart. But he did it. You can obey God and not love him. But you cannot love him and not obey him. You cannot love him and not obey him. So Jesus said in John 14, 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me.
beautiful. He quotes there from Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. He's still in the Pentateuch. Oh, but look at verse 11. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them. Oh, he goes from the defensive, he goes from defense to offense. And he's already scored some points, but now he's piling up. He's running up the score like Auburn's going to do to South Carolina in a few weeks. He's kind of going to do that. I just wanted to see if you were awake. It was really getting quiet in here. So they're over there saying, now what do we do? What do we do? What do we do? And Jesus says, I got a question for you. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they don't even hesitate. They know the answer. Oh, this is easy. The son of David, they say. Son of David. And he said to them, well, how is it then? And you think, oh, when Jesus asked, uh-oh, he's got him. They have done stepped in it. How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, right, inspired by the God, this is Holy Writ, calls him, the Messiah, Lord? Now, that doesn't make sense, does it? Because a father would never say to his son, Lord. You don't go and say to your son, my Lord, may I take out your trash? My Lord, may I serve you some dinner? No, the son calls the father Lord. That's the way it is at our house. I don't know about yours, but. And Jesus says, this is David. This is the king of the United Kingdom. This is the apex of Israel. And he calls this Messiah his Lord, but he's a descendant of David. He's a son of David. Why would he call him Lord? In a theocracy, the only one above the king is God. The only one that David would call Lord is God. And what is Jesus saying about himself? He's saying to the Pharisees, if you understood the scripture, you would have caught this a long time ago. The Messiah is God. Well, he quotes the verse 44 from Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? And I love verse 46. No one could say a word in reply. And from that day on, no one dared ask him any more questions. I love that passage. Some people would say that the first time I ever preached in this chapel was yesterday. And they would be wrong. Because back in the day, when I was here, we had what we called senior chapel messages. Do you do that still? And the seniors were divided up, and they divided up the whole school, and some went over to, you know, this room, and some went to that classroom, and some came in here. And my senior chapel message was right here. I stood in this very spot, and I preached to a little group because the school was all divided up. And you know what my text was? It was this text. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I told my wife today, I said, all these years I thought if I ever get invited back to speak at Columbia, I'm going to use that text. And by the way, I did something this week I never, ever, ever did while I was a student here. I did something actually this week I never did before. I kissed a girl on the lips right here on this campus. Couple times, actually. I didn't tell her I was going to say that. And so I opened up this passage, and I preached it. It's been one of my favorite passages ever since. I transferred here from a school up in North Carolina, denominational school, from a church-related. Because I grew up in that denomination, I felt like God called me to be a pastor. So in that denomination, you went to like one of those schools so you could be a denominational pastor. And their religion department had been so infected by higher criticism and liberal theology that after a couple years there, I didn't even know if there was a God, let alone that the Word of God was the Word of God. So I said, you know, I don't know if there's a God. I remember praying to God, God, I don't even know if you exist. And I don't know if I'm going to be a pastor, but I'm kind of uncertain right now, so I changed my major. I was wasting time in that department. I changed my major to political science because I thought if I can't be a pastor, I'm going to be a lawyer. That's what I wanted, because I like arguing.
arguing's a sport for me. My John North, my roommate here while I was at Columbia, we argued about everything. We still argue. He's in Sydney, I'm in Alabama, and we argue via email to this day. We find something to argue about, and we still love each other. We just like arguing. That's how one man sharpens another. If you can fight fair. So I'm gonna major in political science. And long story short, I ended up at Columbia. And I ended up at Columbia, and I went through 3 years here to finally graduate. And this passage became so meaningful to me because I needed two things. I needed to know that biblical Christianity was emotionally satisfying. And here Jesus says, love God with all your heart, and I wanted to love God with all my heart. I wanted a rich, vibrant, warm, intimate relationship with the living God. And I can't tell you how many hours I spent walking behind the tennis courts over here, back and forth behind that fence. It used to be woods behind there. It's changed a little bit. Just talking to God out loud. Just being, God, I love you. But I did not only need for Christianity to be emotionally satisfying. I really needed it to be intellectually satisfying. So I was introduced to conservative biblical scholarship at Columbia. Never heard this stuff before, not only from my professors, but from the books that they assigned to us in our classes. And I thought, where have these guys been? Well, they've been there all along. But the professors at the first college I went to just didn't tell me about them. And I learned that if you want to be like Jesus, one of the things you have to do is you got to love him with all your mind. Notice how Jesus, in his interaction, notice the role of logic, history, grammar, syntax, the tense of verbs, whether a noun is singular or plural. All those things make a difference. Literally, the turn of theology, that theology really does turn on the tense of the verb when Jesus says that God says, I am the God of Abraham. So I made up my mind, especially after studying this passage, I want to be a man who for the rest of his life will put to silence the enemies of the Word of God. And some of you are thinking, well, that's not really Christian. Christians shouldn't fight. And I say, who says? Jesus just did verbal mixed martial arts on these guys. And you will notice that both of them tapped out. Who says? Not Jude. Contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Who says Christians can't fight? Paul says to Timothy, guard that which has been entrusted to you. Guard it. Guard it with your life. This is a fight. And he comes to the end of his life and he says, I have fought the good fight. This is war. And I am so weary of wussy pastors. And weak professors and weak elders, you'll have to take that up with someone else. I am so weary of it, of the people who are charged with protecting the flock of God from the likes of Bart Ehrman. And if you are going to be a pastor in the United States, you better know who that is. And you better read his stuff. And you better be able to pick it apart. I thought I'd never, ever. I took textual criticism here, and I took it in seminary. I thought I'll never use this stuff again. I preached a Christmas message a couple years ago on textual criticism. And you're going to find out that the college students in your church go off to universities, and they read Bart Ehrman. So I'm tired of religious Christian leaders thinking they can do what no one has been able to do for 2,000 years, to consistently please Jesus and the world. You cannot do it. If it would not get you kicked out of a mosque or a synagogue. Whatever you're preaching is not the gospel. Because the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Some of you say, well, you know, that doesn't sound very Christian-like. You know what I tell my elders? Here's the thing about elders is that they says in their qualifications, they got to be gentle and kind and not quarrelsome, and they got to be able to be hospitable, and they got to be nice, but also says they got to strongly rebuke and refute those who are in error, so it goes both ways. So I tell my elders, if you're a prospective elder in my church, here's the deal. You cannot be a pugnacious man, you can't be argumentative, and you can't go around starting fights, but by God, you better know how to stop them. You better be able to stand up to those who come to the church to stir up some trouble and teach things that aren't true about God. You better get in their face and you better protect the flock of God. It means that you stand with courage. And I know the Lord's bondservant must be kind and must be gentle, and that's true, but he or she better be firm. This is a fight. So the objective, someone would say, well, I don't like it. This divides us. This divides us. I was in a meeting one time with a bunch of pastors. We're trying to do something for our community, and they wanted to get some other churches involved. And I said, well, I don't know about that church. And one of the guys said, well, let's just forget the doctrine stuff. Let's just love Jesus. Just let's love Jesus, worship Jesus, follow Jesus, lift up Jesus. And I looked at him and I said, which Jesus? Now, I didn't go on to say, he looked at me like a cow staring at a new gate. Now, if you're from Alabama, you know what I'm talking about. And what I didn't say was, which Jesus you want to go with, brother? You want to go with the Mormon Jesus, Muslim Jesus, the Jesus of the Democratic Party, the Jesus of the Republican Party? You want to go with the Jesus of the gay theologians? Which Jesus are we going to love, serve, obey, and exalt here? You say it divides? No, it unites. Handling the scripture correctly unites those who love him. You say it distracts from missions. It distracts from missions. I'll tell you how to kill missions. You can kill missions in one generation with sloppy theology. In one generation, you will kill missions. You think about this for a second. In those churches where these evangelicals, this 57% who say they now agree with the statement there are other ways to heaven and eternal life besides Jesus Christ, what do you think their missions program is like? And one of these guys, one of these new, young, hip, evangelical guys who just recently wrote a best-selling book, and I don't need to tell you who it is, and I was going to say something like, well, I'm not going to say it. You figure it out yourself. And I thought, I wonder what his mission's program. Because what the book will contribute to not just 57% believe in this. A lot more are going to believe this if you go with his book. They say, oh, well, what, you know. And I thought, what's his mission's program? What did his missions chairman think when he read that book? Does he have a mission? Do they have missions? So I went to the website of the church. Couldn't find anything about what they do with missions. That doesn't mean they don't have missions, but in our website, we talk about missions. The closest thing I can find on his website is that they dig wells to give clean water for poor people in third world countries. And I thought, that's good. I'm all for digging wells. We've dug a few ourselves. I think if you love people, you want to help them drink clean water. But the Great Commission does not say, go therefore and dig wells in all the nations. The Great Commission says, go and make disciples. Now, if digging wells is a good bridge for you to make disciples of all the nations, dig some wells. But that's not what Jesus left us to do. If you want to kill missions, you do it with sloppy theology. You say, this has nothing to do with the Christian life. This has everything to do with the Christian life. Because you cannot imitate him whom you do not know. And you cannot know him if you don't know his word. That's the Christian life. So I'm 23 years old, graduate from Columbia, and I go down to Houston. My first job is youth pastor in a church down there. We had a Bible study on Wednesday nights for high school kids, and our kids took seriously, you know, reaching out to others. So they kept bringing their non-believing friends. We had this big group that met on Wednesday nights, and after one of the talks I gave on something like this about Jesus being the only way, a group of these kids stayed afterwards, and they were scary smart. There's always that group of kids in high school that are competing for the valedictorian, and these were those kids. And they were atheists. And one of them in particular was a very strident atheist. And he had read, you know, Jean-Paul Sartre and the existentialists and Friedrich Nietzsche. And he thought, you know, no one else knew these guys. But I knew these guys because I went to Columbia Bible College then. And I had logic and philosophy and apologetics with Dr. McAllister. And so I conversed with him in a halfway intelligent way. And then he got into Freud. That was his big deal. And he said, the reason that you Christians have invented this God thing is you got this father hunger in your heart and you want this heavenly father to, because your father on earth doesn't do it for you. And I said, well, maybe you atheists are atheists because you got real problems with your father. And the highest form of rebellion is to deny the existence of your father. Now, If you want to use the psychological argument, and you can, you do need to understand that that cuts both ways. And he said, okay, let's move on. And he looked at me, and I said, if I believe the stuff you believe, I'd kill myself. He looked at me, and he said, I've thought about it many times. And then he looked at me, and he asked a question. He said, if this stuff is true, what you say about Jesus, about him being the only way, then what are you doing here? This is Houston, Texas. We got more Baptists than people. We got a church on every street corner. He said, I've heard this stuff before. I can turn the television on, and it's there. And then I explained to him about going and sending and holding the ropes and all of that. And since that time, I got to go to some pretty good seminaries. And I was told yesterday not to mention I went to Dallas Seminary, but to say that CIU is where you really need to go. So I won't say that again. I'll just say the other seminary. Let me put it this way. Between CIU, Dallas Seminary, and Reformed Seminary, I have sat under some of the best Bible teachers in the world. But you know, the one phrase that has been one of the best motivators for me, going on 30 years now, came from the lips of an 18-year-old atheist in Houston, Texas. If this is true, what are you doing here? Father, this is your word. Thy word is truth. It's a firm foundation. We don't worship it. We worship you. But the only reason we worship you is because we heard the word. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages and learning resources are available at www.ciu.edu/bookstore or call 803-807-5263. Messages are also available by podcast at iTunes. CIU is a regionally accredited biblical university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs. Our purpose is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.